Jesus. What wonderful words those are, Lord, that we want to be drawn closer to you. We want to worship and ascribe greatness and worth unto the Lord. At the same time, Lord, we want to obey you. And so we pray tonight, Lord, that we would give undivided attention to you tonight, that we would recognize that we're studying God's Word this evening. This is literally God-breathed revelation. This has come from God Himself. He gave these very words to Moses to write to Israel, and these things apply to us this evening. You have things that you want us to understand about worship and about worshiping corporately and our giving to the Lord and beware of paganism. You want to warn us against these things because you want our hearts, Lord. You want full, undivided devotion unto you. And so I pray this evening that we would truly give our attention to you. Speak to our hearts this evening. Speak to those here that don't know the Lord this evening and they've joined us and we're just happy that they're here, blessed that they're here. But pray, Lord, that you would speak to them this evening about turning their lives over to you. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 12 tonight. And look at just that one chapter this evening. And then a couple questions. This first question is, I was in class and they mentioned the people came out of Egypt and went into the desert. And then another student said they went into the wilderness. I used the audio Bible and the Bible said wilderness, but the speaker said the desert. Which is it? It's actually both. Actually, the word wilderness actually means wild and uncultivated, and it also means forest or a desert. So the children of Israel went into an uncultivated area. It was an unpopulated area, and it basically was desert. I mean, it looks like sort of high desert is what it looked like. That was the Judean wilderness that they went into. Eventually, when they came into the Canaan area, they came in from the Dead Sea area, and it is a barren, barren wasteland. It really is. And so to call it a desert, to call it a wilderness is correct, because that's literally what it was, a very, very barren, barren area. This next one is, and again, on these things, you can put, you can remain anonymous, and you can do that if you want to. But the problem with that is, oftentimes, is you got to try to read into what the person's saying. If I could call them or I could email them, I could, and then I could basically try to find out what they're attempting to say. But basically, this person says that we're not supposed to gossip and be a talebearer, and we're not to talk about others behind their back and speak evil of brothers and so forth, but we're to pray for them and love one another. And they said sin is sin, and that's true. The Bible tells us that if we have a brother or sister that has sinned and we know that they're in sin, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20 tells us the steps that we're to take. First of all, if we do something wrong ourselves and the Holy Spirit convicts us, we can confess that to God. We can repent of that sin, turn from that sin, and that's it. But if we refuse to deal with that sin and it becomes the knowledge to somebody else, that person can then go to us and in love, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, 1 through 5, tells us how we're to go to another brother, we're to come in brokenness, we're to look to ourselves and make sure that we're not doing the same thing that we're accusing them of, that we realize by the grace of God, we're not in that same sin. And then we're to restore that person. That word restore is the idea of resetting a broken bone. Now, if that person doesn't listen to us, the Bible then says you bring one or two others with you because maybe what we're saying to them isn't correct. Maybe that person really isn't in sin. Maybe we're just confused about what we think they did when they really didn't do it. And we may call it a sin when it really isn't a sin. And the other person with us may say, you know what, you're the one that's wrong. That person didn't do anything wrong. Then the Bible tells us that they won't listen to that person and the others that have brought, you then bring it before the church. And if they won't listen to the church, they won't listen to the Word of God, they won't listen to the church itself, then you are to treat that person as a Gentile, as a tax collector, a non-believer is what you're to do. So that's what we're to do. That's the procedure. And all of us are to do this. This is not just for pastors, not just for elders, not just for deacons. It's for Christians. So if we know of someone that's in here, we're not to be speaking about them. We're to take that to the Lord, then go to that person, and then we are to clear that up, and hopefully that person will repent, and the Bible says we've gained our brother. This other one is basically just thanking me for teaching the word, and I really appreciate that. That is really kind of you to say those things. I think I'll frame that and hang that up so that my wife can see it. But anyway, that's a good thing. So anyway, tonight, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. No, she always gives me accolades. She always thanks me. But again, it's really appreciated. You know, it's a good thing. If you're in a Bible study, you're involved in ministry with somebody or some person in this church, you know, it is a great thing to encourage them and to thank them for their faithfulness to the Lord. You won't take away any reward if you thank them. You can thank them and just say, I thank the Lord for your faithfulness, for the time you put in, and for what you're doing for the Lord. And we recognize God gave you the gift, but I'm just thanking God for your faithfulness. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. I think all of us like to be encouraged, and we do. I truly appreciate that. We're in Deuteronomy. We're in the 12th chapter tonight. I said last week we're going to slow it down a little bit. We're just going to look at this 12th chapter this evening, and then next week is worship and communion, and I think it's root beer floats. I've been looking forward to this my entire life, so that will be next Wednesday. And then the following Wednesday, we'll return back to Deuteronomy, and then we'll be looking at chapters 13 and 14. So we'll pick it up a little again, and then we'll go at a couple chapters a week, and then we'll slow it back down to one chapter. But again, the theme of Deuteronomy is renewed covenant, or second law. God is not changing the scriptures. He's not changing the law. He's giving it to a new generation. The old generation has died off. Those that were below 20 years of age. So this is a brand new generation. Some of the oldest ones were about 58 years old. So this is a new generation. He is now repeating to them the law. So in the first five chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses is reviewing the past, helping the new generation have an appreciation for God. He's reminding this new generation what God has done for them. Then in chapters 6 through 11, Moses then told the people how they should respond to the goodness of God. That because God has been so good to them, this is what they should do in their response to the goodness of God. Now what Moses is attempting to do, and I know we brought this out when we did the introduction of Deuteronomy, that Moses is wanting Israel to develop a love relationship with the Lord. Because as we're looking at this, it seems like a bunch of rules and regulations. And it is. There are rules, there are regulations, but behind all of that, God is doing it because He loves Israel. To obey the Lord is to glorify God, and it's for our good. So our relationship with God is not to be a performance-based relationship. We don't just serve God and obey God because we'll get blessed. We obey God because we love Him. He's so good to us that we want to, in return, be obedient to Him. We want to be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. We respect the Lord. But as we left off last week, we looked at chapter 11, and basically Moses summed up this last section with the idea that it's your choice, Israel. God has been so good to you. He's given you these promises. He's been faithful to you. So if you will obey the Lord, you will now receive the blessings of the Lord. But then he went on to say, if you decide to disobey the Lord, then the curses of the Lord that he pronounced against the nations are going to come back on you. So what Moses is doing is he is balancing the promises of God with the warnings of the Lord. Now, without a doubt, one of the greatest motives for our service to the Lord, the purest motive, is because we love the Lord. I wish all of us would serve the Lord because we love the Lord. But unfortunately, there's some here tonight, if they would be honest, would say, I serve the Lord because I'm afraid of the Lord. Or I'm serving the Lord tonight because of the benefits that come from serving the Lord. And that's not the purest motive. The motive is because we love the Lord. So now in chapters 12 through 26, Moses is going to build on that foundation and he's going to apply the law to Israel's new situation or their new inheritance in the promised land. Now think about this for a moment. They were slaves for over 400 years. They were under the slave master of Egypt, which is the world. They were nomadic people for the last 40 years. So now they're going to become conquerors of the land of Canaan, and they're now going to become God's tenants in the land of Canaan. So everything is going to radically change for them. So in this 12th chapter, Moses is instructing the people the proper procedures for worshiping the Lord, because things are going to drastically change when they come into the promised land. So Moses speaks about the need of cleansing the land, getting rid of all this idolatry, all of these false gods, and then he's going to choose a spot, a location for central worship for all of Israel. And then Moses warns the people about incorporating the rites, the rituals, and the idolatry with the worship of the true and living God. Now here's the three areas we want to look at. Verses 1 through 4 is the cleansing of the land. God says, you go in there and you get rid of all of these idols, all of these sacred pillars and various groves that have been set up. I want you to get rid of all of that junk. And then in verses 5 through 14 is the place of worship. God keeps emphasizing, I'll choose the place. I'll choose it. I'll show you where you're to worship. And then in verses 15 through 32 is the spiritual approach. That our worship to God is spiritual. God tells us how to do it. We don't have to say, how do we do it? Copy the world. No. God will tell us how he's to be approached. So let's look here at verses 1 through 4, the cleansing of the land. He says in verse 1, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the land. Now notice he says these statutes, these judgments, which you shall carefully observe. Go back to chapter 11 and let's see where we left off. In verses 31 through 32, God promised that they're going into the land. This is a given. If you go back, Deuteronomy 11:31, for you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you shall possess it and live in it, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and judgments which I am setting before you today. Now I want us to think about this for a moment, how radical this change has been. When we looked at the book of Numbers, we talked about how Israel literally was camped around the presence of God. The tabernacle of Moses was right in the center of Israel, and then the various tribes were situated around the tabernacle. So you could literally say this, God was the center of their lives. Literally. I mean, that's what he was. So the very center of their life was the Lord. Now, when they come into the land of Canaan, it's not going to be like that anymore. They're going to be separated from each other. There's certain areas that each tribe is going to move to. And God is not going to be the center anymore. Things are going to radically change. And on top of that, when they go into Canaan, there's going to be all this idolatry. There's going to be all of these various false places of worship. So it's going to radically change. So it's sort of like when we have young children, if you brought your children up in a Christian home, you taught them the Bible, you had devotions with them, you brought them to Sunday school on a regular basis, you brought them on Wednesday nights, they went to children's camp, you went on vacations with other Christians, you know, you played Christian music, and maybe even put them through Christian school. Imagine, this is what it would be like, imagine the day when they graduate from high school and now they go to a secular college. This is the same thing. They go to this college, and the first thing the professor says, anybody in my class that is smart doesn't believe in God. So this is about the same thing that's taking place. And our kids have sung the songs, they know the scriptures, but once they step out of the home and they begin to go on their own, you begin to find out, where are they really at? How do they make their decisions? Do they really pray before they make a decision? You know, how do they, what do they do with their finances? What do they do with building relationship? What are they going to do? So what Moses is basically saying is things are going to radically change. You're going to be in the midst of wicked, wicked people. You're going to have all sorts of ungodly practices that are going to be done in the name of God, and you're going to have to deal with these things. So this new generation, things are going to change. Look at verse 2. He says, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Now, he's referring to the worship in Canaan, the worship of the Canaanites. Just absolute vile, vile forms of worship. They actually planted trees in which they would have worship services. Now, much of the worship involved sex. It was ungodly. There was homosexuality that was used in worship. There was prostitution that was used in worship. Now, as we've gone through the book of Acts, we've made note of this. This was basic to Ephesus, basic to Corinth, that boasted of over 1,000 temple prostitutes. So the same ungodly lifestyle they were going to move into. Here God's been in the center of their lives, and now they're going to move into all this paganism where part of the religious practice was prostitution to worship God. Some of the ungodly that cut themselves. As we go into this in a moment, he's even going to speak about literally sacrificing their children in order to appease the gods. I mean, this is such an ungodly environment. And so verse 3 says, "You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn their ashram with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place." And notice what he says in verse 4. "You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God." Now, why is this? Now let me suggest why God wanted all traces of Canaanite pagan worship to be totally destroyed. Let me suggest some reasons. First of all, number one, Israel's total allegiance to Jehovah God. We noted in Deuteronomy 6:4 that here was the Lord our God is one God. There's only one true God that has been manifested through Jehovah. He is the only true God. There isn't any other God. Now, there may be images and there may be idols and there may be religions that claim to have the true God, but our true God, our true and living God, is the creator of the heavens and the earth. It is the true and living God. There is only one true God. Now, I came across this. I thought this quite interesting. This was taken from the newspaper. "Christians and Muslims gather to worship together at St. John's Episcopal Church in Montclair." This was dated May 22nd, 2011. "A 10 a.m. service will embrace both traditions using the Bible and the Quran." Now that is absolutely lost, is what that is. Our God said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He didn't say, "I am a way." I am the way, the truth, and the life. How in the world can so-called Christians worship with Muslims that don't even have the true and living God? They put their prophet, Muhammad, above our Savior and Lord and God, Jesus Christ. How can you have portions, and it described, they would read portions out of the Quran, portions out of the Bible, and they would worship together. This is the very thing that God is saying, it can't happen. There's only one true and living God. You cannot do that. You cannot do that in the name of unity and sacrifice truth. You cannot do that. The second reason is false worship defiled the land. The very reason, one of the reasons that God was giving them the land of Canaan is because of the corruption of their idolatry and their false gods. The mutilation of self, sex, sacrificing children. It was so ungodly that God says, "I love the world so much, I'm going to save the world. If I allow this Canaanite worship to continue, it will literally destroy the world." So God, out of his love, was bringing judgment in order to preserve the world. The third reason was to remove the temptation from the Israelites. Now, again, this was always a temptation. It's always a temptation if to know that sex is part of worship, how that can basically be a temptation to human beings. The temptation that God wants everyone to be wealthy. Who would fight that? He wants everyone to be healthy and never be sick. I mean, those doctrines appeal to our flesh. They appeal to us as human beings. And so Israel was entrapped in this. And when you go to Israel and you go to their museum there in Jerusalem, you can there's several glass cases. I mean, I don't know how many gobs of them, but they have all these little figurines, all these little idols that they found in Israel that the Jews had made when they were worshiping these gods. And as we're reading this is literally what Israel fell into. And you can find all these little gods that the Canaanites worshipped and later on Israel embraced. Now, you recall in Numbers 25, Israel did this, and it cost them when Balaam told Balak how to ensnare Israel by bringing in idols and prostitution into the worship, and over 24,000 people of Israel died that day because of that sin. So this was freshly upon their minds that God did not approve of this, God was not in it, and God's judgment would ultimately fall. Now, Canaan represents the victorious new life as we seek and walk with God. Now, this is what Canaan represents. It doesn't represent heaven because we don't work to get to heaven. Heaven is a gift of God. And this land of Canaan was the land of rest. And we'll see about it. He refers to it as rest. Now, what that means by rest is we're not fighting God anymore. We're cooperating with God. We're walking the walk of faith. We're enjoying our relationship with God. We're trusting in the Lord. We're walking by faith. And it is a blessed relationship is what Canaan represents. But let me make this clear, that in Canaan, you still fight battles. You never get to a point in your Christian walk where you're on cruise control. When I was in high school, we used to have to get on our backs and act like we were pedaling. And as soon as the coach would turn his back, I'd stop. One time he caught me, he goes, "What are you doing?" I go, "I'm coasting." He goes, "No, you don't coast, you know, you keep pedaling, you know." And we think it reaches a point like, well, I'm on cruise control. There's no cruise control in the Christian walk. Now, let me illustrate it this way. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, they were surrounded by the enemy. When they went to cross the Red Sea, the enemy was behind them. But then when they crossed over the Jordan River, guess where the enemy was? In front of them. So they were always contending with an enemy. We'll always be contending with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We will always contend with this. But we can enjoy spiritual Canaan. We can enjoy the rest, that obedience to the Lord, walking by faith, and enjoying the Lord will be, and it's the life of the Christian. Now, how many people do we know over the years of walking with the Lord that have turned away from the Lord and have gone back into Egypt? How many people do we know over our time of walking with the Lord that they seem to be doing so well, then they seem to be trapped and go back into their old ways? They start hanging around with their old friends. They start practicing the old activities of the world. And this is why God says, you got to obliterate this stuff. You got to get rid of this stuff. You can't play with it. It's dangerous. It will take you. It will control you. So God says, I want all of this stuff just wiped out. I don't want it around. I don't want you to think about it. I don't want you to be tempted to do it. It just needs to go. Okay, now verses 5 through 14 is the place of worship. He says in verse 5, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." Now notice that you shall seek the Lord in the place that God will choose. I want to call attention to that phrase, "the place the Lord will choose." Do you know that that phrase is used 6 times in this chapter? It's used here, verse 5, used in verse 11, verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, and then verse 26. So God here is saying, listen, I'm going to choose the place. It is going to be my choice. I know where it needs to be. I know the location that it needs to be, and I will choose that place. Now, I recognize, and I know tonight that we're interpreting this, that we don't want to spiritualize everything, but I think that there is some application to us. That I hope that when we, if we've chosen this church, or if this is our church, that we prayed about it, and we've sought the Lord as to the place of worship. I over the years, it just blows my mind how people will move to a place, and you'll go, "You're going to be moving." They go, "Yeah, we're going to be moving." "Is there any churches there?" "We don't know. We'll find out when we get there." That's wrong. You first seek it out ahead of time. The spiritual should be first. We don't go because it's greener pastures that are offering more money and it's promotion. That is the markings of death. And over the years, I've seen people do this. Our first concern should be spiritual growth, the spiritual. You know, anybody can make a living, but it's another thing to get a life. There really is. I mean, to really have a life. And to move to a place that has no church, that has no group of people that's like-minded. Now, when we are looking for a church and we're praying about it, we're not choosing it based upon the music. We're not basing it upon because they have a skateboard ministry or, you know, they have a golfing ministry. We don't base it on that. The most important thing is the Word of God being taught? Is the Bible being brought as the major insight? Is the Word of God being taught verse by verse? Are they teaching through the Bible? Not teaching out of the Bible, because even the cults teach out of the Bible, but they don't teach the Bible. So there's a difference. And that should be our concern. We want to be as biblical as we possibly can be. And as we, you know, the old saying, we want to be so biblical, if we get cut, we bleed Bible. That's what we want to do. We want to be biblically minded. We want to think Bible in the decisions that we make as we walk with the Lord. Now, this place that God would choose over the years was different places. There were different areas that God would choose. For instance, when they came out of Canaan, Shiloh was a place. Shiloh was a place that the ark would reside for a period of time. During the days of Samuel, it would be Mizpah. Later on, it would be this place called Nob. Later on, it would be Mount Zion under David. It would be in different locations, and God would choose, this is where my glory will reside, this is where it will be, and this is what God did. God would choose the place. Look at verse 6. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd, of your flock. There also you and your households shall eat before the Lord your God. Notice this. And rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, why this one place? Well, let me suggest. First of all, number one, it reminded the people that there was only one true God. So this was to emphasize that God was the one that was distinguishing and leading us to this place of worship, because there's only one true God. There's not multiple gods giving us different messages. The second reason is that it kept the worship of God pure. God had set in a high priest. He had priests. There were Levites. There's an entire system of worship that God had set up for Israel as a nation. There were five different offerings that could be presented to the Lord. It wasn't up for conjecture. It wasn't up for human ingenuity. It was already laid out by God, and God was very clear about the worship being pure. But thirdly, the nation gathered together. There was this sense of national unity. So when we come together, like on a Wednesday evening, we come together on a Sunday, this is what we call corporate worship. So when everyone is sitting, we don't just stand up and start worshiping the Lord, because we're worshiping corporately. That calls attention. Though I may want to stand up and lift my hands, I can do that when I'm alone with the Lord. I can do that in a small gathering, but to do it in corporate worship is to call attention to myself. Though I may want to worship the Lord, I have to be conscious of the fact there's other people here that are not doing that. I'm going to call attention to myself, and so we don't do that. So in corporate worship, the song leader will say, everybody stand, everybody stands, time to sit, everybody sits. If you want to kneel, you can kneel. It doesn't call attention to yourself. But we're worshiping corporately. There's a unity in our worship because we're all doing it together. We're preferring each other, and that's how we're worshiping. Now, God has chosen a place for His name. Today, we call this the church. That's the place that God has chosen. And the church takes on all sorts of different flavors, and there's different denominations. But as long as they are worshiping Jesus Christ, as long as Jesus Christ is the center, they believe in the basics of the Christian faith, the virgin birth, the sinless perfection of Christ, His death, burial, His resurrection, that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the basic essentials of the Christian faith, then we're part of what God has designated or called the church. 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case, this is Paul speaking, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Any person that says, well, I don't need the church, I worship as a family. You know, we have family time. That's our church. That's how we worship. And often you do a little prodding, you do some questions, and how you find out people get into some of the weirdest beliefs. Because they don't have the accountability of other believers. They're not systematically going through the Bible. And so they get off on all these weird little tangents. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." God has created the church. The church is the place that God has placed His name in. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's the place that God has called for believers to assemble, called the family. It's called the family, likens it unto a regular physical family. It's the family of God. He is the head. He is our Father. We are His children. We are submissive unto Him. He's the one that gives the guidelines. He directs us. He leads us. It's His church, not mine, and it's not yours. So we worship together. We fellowship together. We serve together. We learn together. We're discipled together. We grow together. That is the purpose in which God has birthed the church, that we might grow together and have a relationship with Him. Now, when we get to the very end of our study tonight, I'm going to mention the qualities of a biblical church. And I want to look at some qualities that I believe make up the biblical church. What is the model? What should the church look like? And we'll talk about that. Look at verse 8. "You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." Now, submission to God is where life is to be found. Now, you share this. This would be an interesting verse to share with a non-believer. And they think that real freedom and real life is doing what you want to do. We think quite the opposite. Real freedom and real life is doing what God wants us to do. See, that's life. And the most amazing thing is we want to. We want to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. It's not that I have to or else this is going to happen. No, I'm doing it because I love the Lord, and now I don't have to practice what I thought was fun and what I thought I had to do to find enjoyment. No, I've been delivered from that, and now I have the power to be pleasing to the Lord and do that which He wants me to do. I'm able to be what I've been created to be, a worshiper of God, a follower of the Lord. Verse 9, "For you have not as yet come to the resting place," notice what Canaan's called, the resting place, "and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you the rest from all of your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for His name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you." Notice this love relationship that Deuteronomy brings out, that you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. It's this love-joy relationship that God is wanting to instruct Israel in. That yes, I'm giving you the law, but oh, you want to do it because you love me. You want to love me because I have been so good to you and so gracious to you that I'm ever mindful of you. You're the apple of my eye and I love you. Then who in turn would not want to respond to that love and say, well, Lord, I want to love you too and I want to serve you with all of my heart, with all of my mind and all of my strength. Verse 14 says, says, "Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see." Now again, this is why he wanted these areas obliterated. Because there's this tendency as humans that we take the path of least resistance. That, you know what, I'll just go over here tonight. I want to drive 10 miles to the church. I don't want to drive 5 miles here to the general. I'll just worship with this group. This group's having a service, so I'll just join them tonight. Now, how tragic that is. And I tell you, over the years, I've seen folks that maybe moved out of there 10 miles away, you know, 15 miles away. And they say, well, I go, where are you going to? Well, you know, there's this little church next to us, so that's, you know, it's just right there, so that's where we're going. You know, we're not really growing, but it's real close to our house, and so that's, you know, that's kind of like, that's sad. That is really sad. That God's Word has such a low priority in our lives that we wouldn't pray about before we make the move, and then when we make the move, we don't do anything about continuing to grow. That's sad. See, that's lacking the love relationship with the Lord. That you love the Lord, you'll make it dry. I know there's a family in this church that lives in L.A., and they come here every week. We have some folks from the high desert that come down. And again, if this is where God's called you, and this is where you're being fed, and this is where you're receiving the instruction of the Word, this is where you can. You do what you got to do. Drive. I mean, we just came back from vacation up there in Oregon, and there's a family there, an awesome family that drives over an hour every Sunday to come to church. Makes some, not every Wednesday, but he oversees orchards and stuff, but then even sometimes on Wednesday nights, over an hour drive. To come because he knows the Word of God's being taught and he'll receive instruction. I mean, that's love for the Lord. That's wanting to grow as a Christian. That's wanting to be pleasing unto the Lord. Again, look at verse 14. But in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I have commanded you. So again, this would be the prescribed place. This would be the place that you would bring your offerings to the Lord, you'd offer your sacrifices, you would come yearly to. This would be the place you would give your gifts, your tithes to. This would be the place that you would support. This would be the place that you would be committed to. God says, I will choose this spot. Now, verses 15 through 32 is the spiritual approach. Verses 15 through 18 is food versus sacrifice. Now, this is going to create an interesting problem. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever your desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it as of the gazelle and the deer, only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. Now, Moses is making a distinction or a difference between animals slaughtered for a family barbecue and those animals that were offered to the Lord. Now, while they were in the wilderness, what would happen is if a person wanted to eat, you know, a lamb, they wanted to eat a goat, they would bring it to the priest, and the priest would slaughter it, and then he'd give a portion to the priest, and then a family or families could enjoy it together. The reason they did that was because anyone slaughtering an animal, people would interpret that as worshiping a god. Look what they're doing. They're slaughtering an animal. Don't tell me they're caught up in idolatry and they're worshiping one of the gods of Egypt. So what they did was anyone that wanted to slaughter an animal would bring it to a central location, which would be the tabernacle, and they would slaughter it. But when they move into Canaan, they're going to be miles apart from each other. It's not possible. You go, oh, you know, we're going to have a hamburger. Okay, let's drive 200 miles. We'll get the thing slaughtered, and we'll grind it up, and then we'll come back, drive another 200 miles, and then we'll have a hamburger together. I mean, that's just not practical. It's not possible. So he's saying you can do it at the gate. You can do it there in that city that you're at. If this is just going to be something to eat, you can do that. Verse 17. You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herd or flock or any of your votive offerings which you vow or your freewill offering, or the contribution of your hand. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all of your undertakings. Now notice again, in the place which the Lord your God will choose. So when a person wanted to bring an animal sacrifice, wanted to dedicate the first of their herd to the Lord, They couldn't do it at the gate of a city. They couldn't do it in their yard. They had to bring it to the temple. They had to bring it to the tabernacle, the designated place in which worship was to take place. But if it was just to slaughter the animal to eat for a family barbecue, no problem. So God here is making the distinctions that the tithe, which means 10%, was to be brought to the tabernacle. It was to be brought to the priests. It was to be brought to the Levites. And I believe that that same principle holds true for us today. That if this is our church, and if it's not our church, wherever our church is, that is the place we're to bring our offerings to the Lord. That we're supporting those that are ministering to us and giving spiritual oversight over us. Now, over the years, I've heard all sorts of weird things when it comes to the subject of giving. Now, we've talked pretty extensively about giving, and because we're in it tonight, we're talking about it. This is our subject matter tonight. Is he's talking about Israel and their giving, their tithes, their giving to the Lord. Now again, it is wrong to take the money that you're to give to the Lord, what God has placed on your heart, and to go out and buy Christian books with it. That's not what it's for. You're not to say, well, I'm going to use my money to go to a Christian concert, or I'm going to use the money to go to a retreat, or I'm going to give it to my brother, you know, he wants to buy a car and I want to give him some money, so I'm going to do it that way. No, that's a gift. You can give a gift. But your tithe, or that money that God has prospered you with, you are to give that to the church or to the fellowship that you're committed to, because they need to be taken care of. They need to be the ones that you're supporting, because that's where you're getting your spiritual instruction and your nourishment from. So 10% was the Old Testament procedure that was given to Israel. Israel specifically was to give 10%. So when God blessed them, if they gave birth to 10 animals, they would give one of them to the Lord. They had a great bunch of barley, planted barley, and they got a great income. They would give 10% of that to the Lord. So it was really God's way of showing the people, everything you have is due to the Lord. You're giving back to the Lord. You're supporting the work of God. It's breaking selfishness in the human heart, and you're giving back to the Lord what is rightfully His. Now notice another reason. Look at verse 19, Deuteronomy 12, 19. Support the Levites. Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. Now the Levites were to receive no inheritance of the land. God was their portion, and so the Levites that were helpers, ministers of the Lord, were compensated and taken care of by the gifts of the people. So when a person tithed, when a person gave, that portion went to support the Levites that then ministered and were the ministers of Israel. Now it's sad, because in Israel's history, there were times that they neglected this. They didn't give to the Lord. If you turn over to Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 10 through 12, he gives an instance, and I'm going to look at a couple instances of this, but this happened in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah, of course, rebuilt the walls. Ezra rebuilt the temple, but Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. And he set into motion the priests, the Levites, the order of service in the temple. He got all of this going. And then on his absence of maybe 10 to 13 years, he comes back and finds out that everything's falling apart. The people are neglecting God's word. Nehemiah 13:10 says, "And I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away each to his own fields. So I reprimanded the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts, and all of Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse." Again, it's a tragic thing when the ministry is not supported. It's a tragic thing when God is not first in our finances. We say, well, I'll give to God when I become financially secure. Well, let me just rest it right now. It'll never happen, because the priorities are wrong. God first. That's where it needs to be. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, probably one of the strongest passages in the Old Testament, regarding Israel, specifically to Israel and their giving unto the Lord. Really the only place I know where God literally says, put me to the test. Generally, if you test the Lord, you're in big trouble. God here says, do it, test me. Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, I believe the principle today is support the ministry. God has placed his name on the church. And if this is your church, this is where you give. If it isn't your church, you find the place where God has called you. And if this is not your church, don't give to this church. You need to support the ministry that you're being fed through, that you're accountable to. That's our responsibility. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, New Testament passages. He said, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Galatians 6:6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, I read something this week that I found really interesting. It's some food for thought, as the saying would go. This person, this pastor, went on to note that if every 10 people in a church tithed, for every 10 people that tithe, that's one full-time pastor. Now, think about this for a moment. Can you imagine if in every church people just did the basics of 10%? Can you imagine how many pastors and missionaries could serve the Lord? Statistics show that about 25% of Christians give to the Lord. 25%. So that means that 75% are neglecting that unto the Lord. Can you imagine what could be done if we would just love the Lord, serve the Lord, give to the Lord? You can imagine what things would be done. Now, I want to emphasize this. The New Testament principle is grace giving rather than tithing. I don't believe tithing is a New Testament principle. I believe that grace giving is. I believe that tithing is a good starting point, but I believe that if we're led by the Spirit, we're going to give more than 10%. We're not going to be limited to 10%. Now, let me just suggest some real quick principles. We've looked at this a number of times, but we're looking at it. Let me mention to you four basic principles, and there's many more, but these four. We are to give in proportion to our prospering. So however God has blessed us, that's how we give to the Lord proportionately. And you can see how even that is. God's blessed us much, we give much. God's blessed us little, we give little. Secondly, the tithe becomes a reference starting point. Grace giving usually surpasses it. Number three, our giving is systematic, regular, and deliberate. You can read 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, who talks about setting aside first day of every week. So we think about what we're going to give. We give systematically to the Lord. And then number four, this is important. We must give with joyful hearts. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, two chapters on giving. God dislikes a grumpy giver. I was at a church once, and on the envelopes, it had a little sad face that says, no grumpy givers. And that's true. That's biblical. The Bible says God loves an hilarious giver. So when the offering bag comes, you go, aha, look at it, it's blood red. Ah, I start laughing. You know, the offering bag comes, I want to give to the Lord. What incredible blessing to give unto the Lord and to know that your giving is stockpiling eternal dividends. I don't know any investment on earth that's eternal other than that which is spiritual. Anything you can invest in college, you can invest in retirement, you can do all this stuff. But can you imagine everything you invest in the Lord and the kingdom of God ultimately goes before us and pays eternal dividends? That is just absolutely incredible. And now verses 20 through 28, Again, he brings up slaughtering food at home. He brings the subject back up. He says in verse 20, when the Lord your God extends your borders as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat whatever you desire. Now, again, he brought this back up in verse 15. He mentioned it. And then he starts talking about our giving, and he starts talking about not neglecting Levites. And now he returns to it again. Verse 21. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to give his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within the gates whatever you desire, just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you will eat it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Verse 23, only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. Now go back to Leviticus. Let's look at this again. This is so important. Leviticus 17, verses 1 through 4. Now we looked at this. The significance of blood symbolizes life. God is the giver of life. And this whole purpose behind redemption is taught through a blood sacrifice. Then in order for a worshiper to be right with God, there had to be a blood sacrifice. There had to be the giving of a life in order for that life to be accepted. Now, we know, of course, as your little wheels and our little brains are turning, we're thinking about the Lamb of God who shed his blood to take away the sins of the world. Now, this would all lead to the redemption that Christ would bring through his blood. We call it atonement at one ment. At one ment. It's to be together again. And that's what God does through his blood. Leviticus 17:1. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. Blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among the people. So God was not going to prevent that. But when they come now into the land of Canaan, because of the logistics and how far it was, God says, okay, you can do this. But let me tell you this. Look at verse 24. You shall not eat it. You shall not eat the blood. You shall not pour it out, or you shall pour it out on the ground like water. You shall not eat it, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, that's a lot of paganism. A tribe called the Maasai in East Africa, they actually drink the blood of bulls. They drain it right out of their neck and just drink it. And there's groups that take milk. They mix it and they heat it up and cause it to get very thick. They add milk to it and they drink it and they live off it. And God says, no, you're not doing this stuff. This represents the life. And I'm going to give you life. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to shed my blood. You don't have to do it. I'm going to shed my blood, and I'm going to cover you, and I'm going to nourish you forever. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And so it's a reference to eventually what Christ would do. Verse 26, only your holy things which you may have and your votive offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. Verse 27, and you shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the flesh. Verse 28. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So again, they got lazy. You know, I don't feel like going to the tabernacle. I'll just offer sacrifice. God says, nope, you're not doing it that way. I will not accept it. Blood guiltiness will be upon you. Now, if you want to just slaughter that animal in order to have a barbecue, there's no problem, but you're going to make an offering to me. You're going to do it my way. You're going to do it the prescribed way, and you're going to follow the guidelines I've laid down. Now, verses 29 through 32, avoiding worldliness in worship. Verse 29 says, And when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, verse 30, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? What a dangerous thing. You know, even in college, taking comparative religious studies, you know, you may have to do that. But I would hope and pray that before doing a comparative religious studies, you know the true and living God. I pray that you're solid in who the Lord is. I've had this told to me a number of times, and maybe there's some here that have worked at banks, that the way a bank teller learns counterfeit is they become so familiar with the real thing that when counterfeit comes their way, they spot it. It's so dangerous to say, I'm going to learn about all the religions of the world and then I'll be stronger about the Lord. You better be strong about the Lord and then you'll know the fake. It's a dangerous thing to become so familiar with the cults and isms and spend very little time learning about the true and living God. Dangerous. You're doing it backwards to do that. This is why I think so many young people that go to college, they get so messed up. Because they don't have that foundation when they go to college. They don't have it. Their relationship has been based upon their parents. It's sort of been sort of force-fed. You know, they've been learning this stuff at home, but it's never become theirs. It's got to become our own. We have to know the Lord personally. We need to have that relationship with Him. Verse 31, and you shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abomination act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. And here it is, for they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Now, one of the ways that they did this was the god Moloch. And it was this big god that was made out of metal, and he has hands that were like this. And what they would do is they would take little babies and they would heat the hands up of this metal god till they were glowing, and then they would place little babies in the hands of this god. And what they would do is they would beat the drums and shout and scream in order to drown out the screams of a little child that was being burnt to death. How ungodly, how wicked to sacrifice your children to a god. And so God refers to this as abominable. I mean, it doesn't even go into great detail as to the wickedness that was taking place. He says here in verse 32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Now, I believe that this holds to us this evening. Now, we've talked extensively about this, but this seeker-sensitive, this emergent type of philosophy and thinking that has come into the church where mass mailers are sent out asking people, what do you want in a church? What is it that you'd like? You want short sermons. You want a lot of application. And so you want funny little quick sermons, little 10-minute sermons. You want to have professional musicians come out and entertain you. You want to have family nights where you watch movies and you want to have all of this stuff. And it's so sad that there are people that will cater to human carnality. And they cannot handle. I mean, this church here, I've been going 1 hour right now, and I don't see anybody really fidgeting. I've seen a few bang your watches to make sure that they stopped or not, you know. I'm just kidding. But, you know, you sit here for an hour, and I've never had anybody say, you know, Pastor, you went too long. I've never had anybody say that. Well, they've never said it to my face. But the point is that I've never heard anybody say that. But you know why? Because you love the Lord. You want the Word of God. You want to be taught. I'm sure there would be a revolt if I got up and I did a 10-minute message on a Wednesday. You go, what happened to him? What's wrong with him? Came up and just did a little monologue like Jay Leno or something, you know, in 10 minutes, you know, and the band come back out with their saxes and play music and let smoke go off and all of a sudden. I mean, so what is going on with him? What is he doing? But how tragic the people do this. Robert Schuller was on groundbreaking years ago when he started the first drive-up church in Orange County. He used an old theater, a drive-up theater, where they put the speaker in. He gave a quick little 10-minute message through the, you know, through the system, and that was the way that they worshiped. Acts 2:42 says, speaking about the first church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. I want to share with you the marks of a biblical church. And I wanted to share six little things with you, and you can kind of think about these. And then I'll read those, and then we'll just look at the application. But I think this in itself could be the application. Number one, the name of Jesus Christ is preached in such a way he's lifted up. We exalt Jesus Christ in our service. Number two, the entire Word of God is taught in such a way that people understand and apply it to their lives. A fog in the pulpit creates a fog in the pew. If I'm having a hard time understanding, you're certainly not going to get it if I don't know what to say and you don't know what was said. Number three, God is openly worshipped in spirit and in truth. Number four, people's lives are being changed, transformed, restored, and sanctified. Number five, the congregation has a genuine love and care and commitment for each other. And number six, we should seek to reach out to the lost throughout the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that there's probably others, but I think those are six real good basic things that a biblical church should exhibit. This is what they should have. Now, by way of application, here's the three things I want to leave you with tonight. Application to what we just looked at. Number one, the cleansing of the land. We need to rid our lives of idols or from anything that diminishes the glory from the true and living God. Any practice, old friendships, old things that diminish the glory of God, gotta go. Number two, the place of worship. God has chosen a place for his name. It's called his church. God sets the terms of worship. Number three, spiritual approach. The church is not to look to the world for direction in its worship. We're not to ask people, what do you want in a church? What do you want for music? What do you want for entertainment? It doesn't matter what we want. It's what God says we need. Go to a doctor. We have an infection. We have bronchitis. The doctor says, I want to give you antibiotics. Well, I don't want antibiotics. I'd rather have a cheeseburger. Can you prescribe a cheeseburger to me? I can prescribe it, but that isn't what you need. You need antibiotics. So, I mean, it's so foolish to, you ask a two-year-old, what do you want? They'll just binge out on chocolate chip cookies all day, which I don't think is too wrong either, but I mean, the point is that's not what, you can't live off that. It's what they want, but what? It's not what they need. So it doesn't really matter so much as to what we want. God gives us what we need. So tonight, what we need is to draw close to him. What we need tonight is to realign with him. Not try to get God to line up with my prayer requests, what I want, but God, what is it that you want? I don't make a plan and say, bless it. I say, God, what's your plan? And if I follow it, it will be blessed. That's quite different. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek, Lord. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening on this subject of worship and worldliness in our worship. That Lord, that we would take our orders from you. We would take direction from you tonight. And I pray for any here tonight that don't know you, Lord, speak to them right now. And if your spirit's working on them right now, let them respond right now. Let them come up for prayer. Let them come up and talk with someone and share their heart so we can pray for them. Pray for any here tonight that are not where they should be, Lord, and your spirit's convicted them as we've been studying the word. Lord, let them come up. Let them get that prayer. Let's recommit ourselves to the Lord. The victorious Christian life is a series of recommitments. That's what it is. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a